and move on now in 1 Corinthians, so we're going to forge ahead now over into chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to ask if you'll go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably one of the most important chapters in all the book of 1 Corinthians is, of course, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's because if you know anything about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll know that the Apostle Paul deals with the doctrine of resurrection, resurrection in general, and then, of course, the resurrection of Christ in particular, and because of his resurrection, our resurrection. Paul spends the whole time here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58 verses teaching us about the doctrine of resurrection and what that means, the hope of the resurrection, the implication, and so on. So it is a chapter that you want to be very familiar with, and if somebody was ever to come up to you and ask you, hey, where in the Apostle Paul's writings does he deal extensively with resurrection? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 should automatically come to your mind. And if you want to study personally in detail about the doctrine of resurrection, one of the places certainly to begin is 1 Corinthians 15. There's just a volume of information here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the doctrine of resurrection. It's not the only place that Paul mentions it, of course, and it's not the only place mentioned in the Bible. But in Paul's epistles, this is probably the most prominent place, and certainly the extent of volume in one place in all of Paul's epistles that you'll find. So we're going to spend several weeks here in 1 Corinthians 15 just looking at and speaking about the doctrine of resurrection in general, the resurrection of Christ, and in particular, not just his resurrection, but the resurrection of the believers. We will also see a comparison and a study of the resurrection of the saints of this dispensation in comparison with the resurrection of the saints in Israel's program, the dispensation of the kingdom and so forth. So we should have a good time studying through this information. And then, as we mentioned again, you can see 1 Corinthians 15, it's a 58 verses. This is a passage that you do want to memorize. It's a passage that you want to be able to think through Paul's reasoning here. It's a great passage just to take and put into your soul and to keep in memory, as the Apostle Paul says here towards the first part of the chapter here. Now, let's begin then by reading a few verses here. Follow along with me begin at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Let's join our hearts in a word of prayer this morning as we get going here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word again this morning and ask that, especially as we now embark upon this chapter about resurrection, and we'll be spending a lot of time here, that our hearts would be encouraged and edified, and the flame of faith would be expand with the marvelous truth of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, and therefore what that means for us as believers. And so we pray, God, and ask that we might have insight and wisdom from the details that you teach us here in your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, if you'll look over to verse 12, you'll see the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with and why he has brought resurrection up, why he's included it in 1 Corinthians 15 here. Notice verse 12, he says this: "Now if Christ, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I need you to think back with me. Again, we're just going to kind of introduce this chapter this morning, but I need you to think back with me to the layout of the book of 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole. Remember that in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul really is dealing with specific issues that had been brought to his attention by those that went from Corinth over to Asia to speak with the Apostle Paul. And those of the house of Chloe evidently were kind of the head of the entourage that went over there. And they went over to meet the Apostle Paul, to talk with the Apostle Paul, to explain to the Apostle Paul what was going on at Corinth, some of the problems, things like that. Those that were of the house of Chloe, depending on how you pronounce it, C-H-L-O-E, it's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. But there weren't very many in Corinth or at Corinth there in the local assembly that really understood where to go to find the answers to the problems they were having. Those at Corinth, the absolute vast majority, I'm not talking about 51%, we're talking about 99% of the saints, of the believers at Corinth, were so given over to human wisdom, to man's wisdom. They were impressed with by those 10,000 instructors and had completely abandoned the information that the Apostle Paul had taught them and so forth. But there was just a teeny tiny number of people at the church at Corinth that understood, no, all these problems are the result of this human wisdom. If we're going to solve these problems, we've got to go to the right source. And they understood that they needed to go to Paul, and that's what they do. They go and find the Apostle Paul, and they explain to the Apostle Paul the situations that are happening at Corinth. So the Apostle Paul, in the first six chapters, he addresses some issues that have been brought to his attention by those that went with the house of Chloe and so forth. But along with the group that came from the house of Chloe, they brought a letter from the Corinthians asking Paul specific questions. So beginning at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins, question by question by question to answer and deal with their concerns. If you look back at chapter number 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and then he begins in earnest to deal with each of those. And we've looked at that in the past. I just want to take a moment to bring that back to our frame of reference. Well, when you come over, therefore, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again at verse 12. He says, listen, guys, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Imagine Paul's dismay, just utter dismay at these Corinthians who he had led to the Lord, he had taught and sought to build them up in the faith. He had spent a minimum of a year and a half, plus a good while, it says in the book of Acts, with these folks. And imagine just his utter dismay, and it's like, can this really be happening? At the fact that that some at Corinth, and they would have included it in the letter that they wrote to the Apostle Paul, that some at Corinth were just all out denying the fact of resurrection, that there's just no such thing as resurrection. No doubt they got that idea from probably remnants of the Sadducees. You will recall, I trust, if you'll turn over to the book of Acts here, you'll recall that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection. look over to the book of Acts, chapter number 26 here. Acts 23, verse 8. It says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So you do need to remember that the idea, the concept that there is no such thing as resurrection, that didn't originate at Corinth. It didn't start with them. It had been around before that, and it goes, frankly, it goes back all the way back to the Old Testament. You can see it implied in the book of Genesis among the heathen and so forth, that there's just no such thing as resurrection and so forth. It has been said that the reason these people are called the Sadducees is because they're sad, you see, because they have no hope and so forth. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it is in the sense that they don't have any hope, okay? But the Sadducees say that there is no such thing as resurrection. So it's very likely that that was one of the sources of this false teaching that had crept in among the local assembly at Corinth. Now, that doesn't mean it was the only source, and not even necessarily the primary source, because it's a concept that Gentiles have believed all the way, like I say, since the book of Genesis and so forth, that there's really no such thing as resurrection. Well, again, imagine Paul's dismay when he hears that there are some, not just Corinthians in general, but Corinthians in the church. That's the problem. It's not just the lost Corinthians out there living in the society and everything and in the city, but rather it was some in the church that were saying that. Look how he says it at verse 12 again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some, notice, among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were folks in the church, in the local assembly at Corinth. Again, these are not just outsiders. These are not just people on the streets and so forth in the city of Corinth. There are plenty of people at the city of Corinth that didn't believe in resurrection. Paul isn't, that's not what he's dismayed about here. Rather, it's folks in the local assembly at Corinth. Folks that said they believed that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And now they're saying, some are saying, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, there's just, of course, a number of problems with this. One would be that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Two would be based on verse 33, evil communications. Verse 33 says, be not deceived, evil communications. And that's what that is. To say that there's no such thing as resurrection, that is an evil communication. That's evil information, okay? And he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. It was going to completely corrupt their life, their conduct, and so forth. Because if you take away the truth of resurrection, you take away the truth of the resurrection of Christ, well, then what's the point? You know, what are you living for and so forth? What's this whole concept, this whole idea that there's eternal life, eternal glory is just meaningless and false, okay? So, it's evil communication. So, what the Apostle Paul is going to do at verse 13 all the way down to verse 19, Paul goes in some detail as to the practical ramifications of there being no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then of course Christ didn't rise. If he didn't rise, then our preaching's vain and so on. And we'll talk about that in detail when we get down there, when we get through that section there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it can be broken up pretty simply into four sections. You don't have to do it this way, but it's pretty simple to do it this way. Verses 1 down to verse 12 would be the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, the biggest fact being that he was seen. In fact, it says five different times that he was, I'm sorry, four different times that he was seen. Look at verse 5. It says, and that he was seen of Cephas, 10 to 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren. Jump to verse 7, after that he was seen of James and all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all he was seen. So verses 1, really down to verse 11, is the fact of the resurrection of Christ. There was just too many eyewitnesses, okay? Verse 12 down to verse 19 would be the section dealing with, well, what's the ramification if there is no such thing as resurrection? not simply no resurrection of Christ, but just no resurrection. If there's no such thing as resurrection, then of course he says Christ didn't rise from the dead. So verse 12 down to verse 19 is the ramifications of no resurrection at all. And then, of course, verse 20 down to verse 34 is the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and what that means. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead and what that means in the overall plan and purpose of God. And then, of course, if you come down to verse 35 and then all the way to the end of the chapter, what the resurrection means to you and to me, the details of the resurrection body, what it's going to be like, and the unique aspect of the resurrection of the body of Christ, and, of course, what all that means to you and me in our practical daily lives and in our eternal hope and so forth. Okay, so it's pretty... You can break it up into four sections here. You could break it up with more detail or even less than that, but that's a simple way to look at it. Now, let's just for a few minutes think about resurrection in general. The Apostle Paul is certainly not the first one in the Bible to ever teach or speak about or imply something about the doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection is a doctrine that is taught, frankly, all the way through the entire Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Whether it is taught directly or indirectly, it is a doctrine that is, of course, absolutely demanded by the claims of Scripture. There's no way to fulfill the claims of Scripture without resurrection. And you might ask the question, well, why is that so? Why does Scripture demand resurrection? And there's probably going to be a number of reasons that come to your mind because you're all really good Bible students and so forth. So you probably could just give 5, 6, 7 reasons just almost without even thinking about it, okay? But fundamentally, the greatest reason, the most important reason why resurrection it is absolutely essential to the fulfilling of the Word of God, why it's absolutely necessary, it's demanded by Scripture, is one major issue. And again, at this point I'm talking about resurrection in general, not yet specifically talking about the resurrection of Christ. We're going to get there. But again, if look back at verse 12 again. Let me kind of go over this real quick. He says, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? To say that there is no such thing as resurrection, well then automatically you have to do away with the resurrection of Christ. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Okay, so that's why I'm saying that Scripture demands resurrection. And it absolutely demands resurrection. You cannot have the Word of God fulfilled. The Word of God would be completely unfulfilled, would have no end, would have failed without the doctrine, without the truth and fact of resurrection. And of course, if there's no resurrection, then of course Christ did not raise. Now, again, I'm asking the question, why is that? Why is it that the Word of God demands that resurrection must be a reality, or else the Word of God will not be fulfilled? Of all the reasons you can come up with, and there's a lot, but it boils down to one fundamental issue. And you can see it implied in verse 26. You can see it implied in verse 26. There it says this. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? It's death. Listen, friends. The most basic reason why resurrection must be a reality, why it has to be a reality, is because of the doctrine of death, because of the reality of death. God is not the author of death. God is the author of life, the author of hope. He is life. He is love. He is light and so forth. Understand, death in the Bible clearly is said to be an enemy. And the only solution for death is life. But how does somebody that death has captured, how does life get that person? The only way is by resurrection. So the most important, basic, fundamental reason why Scripture demands resurrection, why resurrection must be a reality in order for the Word of God to be complete and fulfilled, is because the only answer for death is life. And the only way that life can get somebody that death possesses is by resurrection. I hope you understand that. I'm sure that you do. He says there at verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The only way death's going to be destroyed is by resurrection. Well, when did death first enter into the world? Well, of course, you know when it first entered into the world. Romans chapter 5 says this, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death entered into the world way back in the beginning, way back with Adam and Eve. And ever since death has been in the world, it's an enemy. It's a mighty, powerful, conquering king. It's reigned. In fact, Paul says in this same chapter, verse 20, that as sin hath reigned unto death, death has been a mighty, powerful, conquering emperor. And death has got and kept everyone, their body that is, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that took it on and conquered it. And of course, we have a lot more to say about that in the weeks ahead as we deal with this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15. But just understand this, that death is an enemy. God is not the author of death. God is the author of life. And the only way that life, if the only answer for death is life, the only way that life can get a person that death has captured is by way of resurrection. I want you to go back with me all the way to Genesis. Of course, Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3 is where Moses records the details of the fall of humanity. And the promise that God makes to the woman, actually, he makes it to himself, I should say. But he says to the woman and to the serpent, look at verse 14, Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, implied in that verse, and when I say implied, it's obviously there's some kind of battle that's going to occur. The seed of the woman is going to have his heel bruised by the seed of the. But what's going to happen is the seed of the serpent is going to have his head bruised by the seed of the woman. So obviously it's implied some kind of battle, and the outcome of the battle is that the seed of the woman is going to be victorious. Going to bruise. The idea of bruise there is the idea of a death-inflicting contusion. All right? And so you can see that there is going to be some kind of a battle, and that the ultimate outcome of the battle is the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent and so forth. Well, now understand this. Death has now entered into humanity. You've got Adam and Eve. They don't have any children at this point. You've got Adam and the woman, actually. Death has entered in, and any children that Adam and Eve would have, they're all going to be infected with this, with sin. The sting of death is sin. The sting, the venom, and the poison of sin. And that poison, of course, is going to result in their death. Death is going to capture them and hold them and so on. Well, what Adam does is this. It's very, very interesting. As Adam hears what God says, Adam does something that indicates that he believed God, that he trusted what God said, that God's word was going to come to pass. And what it is that verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Understand this. The first time that Adam saw Eve, he didn't call her Eve. Rather, he called her woman. If you were to go back and look at Genesis chapter number 2, verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam just got through naming the animals, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam named the creature exactly what they were, all right? Well, God creates the woman here, and he brings the woman to the man, to Adam, and so forth. And when Adam saw her for the very first time, he doesn't name her Eve. He names her woman because she was taken out of man. It wasn't until after the fall that Adam names the woman Eve. And you know what Eve means? That's right. Eve means living. Adam names the woman Eve, and he does so by faith. He does so believing that from the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman was going to come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and in so doing would rescue humanity out of this death that Adam brought them into. In naming the woman Eve, he says, look at verse 20 of chapter 3 again. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all, not dying, because she was the mother of all dead. Doesn't say that. It says because she was the mother of all living. He understood that from her was going to come forth the seed that would wind up bruising the seed of the serpent and would defeat Satan and would provide an answer for this thing called death. And the only answer for death is life. Why did he call her Eve? Why did he call her living when death just got them both? Why did he call her Eve when they both were infected with death and when their seed were all going to be captured by death? Well, he does so by faith. Adam believed in the doctrine of resurrection. Adam believed that God had a solution for death, this death that inflicted them both. And so what I'm saying is that all the way back here in the book of Genesis, you see right here implied in the passage is the doctrine of resurrection. Now we're going to fast forward a little bit over to Genesis chapter number 22. Genesis chapter number 22. Probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament about the fact of resurrection, and that true believers from all dispensations have believed in resurrection. You want to get Genesis chapter number 22 and Hebrews and chapter number 11. Genesis chapter number 22 and Hebrews and chapter number 11. Again, probably one of the most famous passages in all the Old Testament that teaches the doctrine of resurrection. Believers, true Bible believers, true believers from every dispensation have always believed in the doctrine of resurrection. Scripture demands it. God's Word demands it. The integrity of God's Word to Adam's race demands resurrection. So again, if you go to Genesis 22 and then Hebrews chapter number 11. Here in Genesis chapter number 22, very famous passage, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abram, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, a little bit of background. You have to remember that God had already made a promise to Abraham, and he was going to pass it on to Isaac, But the promise to Abraham is that he would be the heir of the world. He promised Abraham land. He promised him a great nation. He promised him that in him and his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, for, of course, a number of years, Abraham didn't have any child, so how could God bring a great nation from a man that didn't have any his own kids, his own child? Well, Abraham and Hagar, of course, produced a child, but that wasn't the promised child. Abraham and Sarah were said to produce the promised child, and they did. And this promised child here is Isaac. Well, now we've got a problem here, because if God is going to pass on this covenant that he made with Abraham, if he's going to pass it on from Abraham to Isaac, and yet he tells Abraham to go and offer him upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of, well, what problem do we have? That's right. How in the world is the covenant, the promise, going to effectively be passed on if the seed is dead, if he slays the seed here? Well, no problem. Watch what happens. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, by the way, that's a clue, okay? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. Okay, now watch this. And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and do what? And come again to you. Now let me ask you this. What is Abraham fixing to do with Isaac? Well, of course, he's going to take him upon the top of Mount Moriah and so forth, the mountain that God is going to show him. And he's going to lay out the wood. In fact, let's just keep reading here. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Another clue, by the way. He took the fire in his hand and knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. By the way, I don't know if you're seeing all these clues or not, but all of this is one of the most spectacular foreshadows of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary than anywhere in the Bible. This is amazing. Anyway, let's keep going. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And watch this, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Why is Abraham doing that? Well, you understand why. Verse 10 says, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham fully, completely intended to offer to slay his own son. That word's the word of God says. He fully intended, completely, he completely intended, purposed, he was going to follow through with it, to offer Isaac his son upon the mount here for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, why would he do such a thing? I mean, sure, God told him to do it, but you understand the problem here. The problem is this. God promised, Isaac was the promised seed. Isaac was the one that the nation was to come through, was to come from. So how in the world is the Abrahamic covenant going to be fulfilled if Isaac is dead? Well, understand something that Abraham believed. Go back to verse 5. Abraham completely intended to sacrifice Isaac, to slay him up there on top of that mountain. But notice what he told the men that rode with him that stayed at the bottom there. Verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and what? And come again to you. Abraham was going to go up and sacrifice Isaac. And he was going to do so accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead right then and right there, And he and Isaac were both going to come back again to these people. Abraham believed in the doctrine of resurrection. That's what I'm saying, friends. And in case you think that that's far-fetched, look at what the writer of Hebrews says about it. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11:17 says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure." From whence he also received him in a figure. You see that? Look at all the details there about Abraham. It says, Abraham did what he did by faith. The Word of God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abraham heard what God said, and he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. How come? Not just that he was able to, but that he would. How come? Because, quote, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, if in Isaac the seed was going to be called, well, then there's no way death would be able to hold Isaac forever. Isaac had to be raised from the dead in order for him to bring forth seed. Abraham believed God. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That demanded that even though God told Abraham to offer Isaac, that Abraham would slay him, but that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham believed in the doctrine of resurrection. He believed in the fact of the resurrection. Look over to, again, Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried..." Now look at what it says there. "Offered up Isaac." You say, well, that's a contradiction, because he actually didn't offer up Isaac. He didn't physically, but in his mind and his heart, it was done. And the only reason he didn't offer him physically was because God intervened when the angel came and said, "Slay not thy son." Abraham lifted up the knife. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." Abraham absolutely, without question, was going to physically sacrifice his son. Mentally, emotionally, in his heart, he had already done it. That's why Hebrews 11 says, "By faith he offered up Isaac." Look at verse 17, back at Hebrews 11:17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." It says it twice there, friends. "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now here it is. "Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Abraham received Isaac from the dead. Abraham, in his heart, in his mind, in his emotion, he had completely offered up Isaac. And he received him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul says over in Acts 26, look at this question he asks over here in the book of Acts, chapter number 26. It's a great question. So simple and so powerful. And it says this, verse 8. Acts 26:8 says this, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" What a wonderful question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why does that seem so outlandish or so incredible? I mean, if God can speak His creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, then is it so far-fetched to believe in that God will raise the dead, to believe in resurrection? When after the death of Christ, they of course laid him in the tomb, he was dead 3 days and so forth, and early in the morning the women had come to the tomb, and they came expecting to find a dead body, of course. They came bringing spices and ointments, looking to anoint and to move it to more of a permanent place, because of course it was placed in Joseph's tomb kind of hastily and so forth. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 verse 1 here. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning," so that would have been Sunday morning. Sunday is not the Sabbath, by the way, okay? Just so you know. "Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre," well, it says, "bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Now, they come expecting to find a dead body. And I mean, they're bringing spices. They want to anoint the body. Joseph and Nicodemus had done kind of a hasty job 3 days prior to this. They wrapped it up, they anointed it and so forth, and they stuck it in Joseph's tomb because it was close by. And these women go expecting to find a dead body. They're going to anoint the body, and they're going to take it out, and then they're going to go and find a more permanent place for it. Let me just rephrase something. They go expecting to find a dead body. They're going to anoint it. The idea being that they want to do more permanent anointing and so forth, and then they do want to find a more permanent place to place his body. Long story short, friends, they're expecting to find a dead body here. All right? Watch what happens. "They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." But that's what they were looking for. "It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them," watch this, "why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet with you?" What are we driving at, friends? We're driving at this, that from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, the Bible demands resurrection. There's no way that the Word of God can have its fulfillment without resurrection. Death is an enemy. It's got to be destroyed. And the only way to destroy death is by way of life, resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ absolutely guarantees your resurrection and my resurrection. And if there is no such thing as resurrection, then not only is Christ not raised, but friends, listen, the Word of God doesn't have an end. It has no fulfillment. Resurrection is absolutely demanded by Scripture. Not reincarnation. None of that Eastern stuff and so forth. But resurrection. Absolutely resurrection from the dead. Death being conquered. Death is an enemy. Death was never part of the original plan and purpose of Almighty God. But God has a way to solve it. God has a way to beat it. And it's called resurrection. And the resurrection that guarantees our resurrection is, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love what these angels say? "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" That is such a great question. Such a powerful question. People are seeking the living in all the wrong places, you know. They're trying to find the living among the dead, in religion, in human works. There's no life in religion. There's no real eternal life in human works and performance. Life is in Christ, the one who conquered death. He says, they say here, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're studying now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, all of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the doctrine of resurrection. And the doctrine of resurrection and the resurrection of Christ in particular. And Paul says, listen, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, then how is it that some of you are saying there's no such thing as resurrection? Do you understand how foolish that is? It's absolutely foolish to say that you believe in Jesus Christ and yet say that there's no such thing as resurrection. That's an absolute contradiction. How can you have life in a Savior that never rose from the dead? He can't even be a Savior. How can you have hope and peace in someone that death got and death still keeps? How can that be your hope? If your hope, if your confidence, if your trust is in some person that death got and death still keeps, then you understand what your hope is. Then your hope is death. That's all you got. But rather, Christ was preached that he rose from the dead. You know why he was preached that way? Because he did. That's why. He rose from the dead. And he was seen. He was seen. He was seen. And he was seen. And when you place your faith and trust in the resurrected Christ, that's when you receive his eternal life. And we have the great privilege of living life every day, realizing that Christ is our life. Well, we're out of time this morning. We're going to open this up for questions and answers. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to spend a number of weeks here dealing with this chapter in the doctrine of resurrection. And I hope it'll be beneficial, and trust that it will be beneficial and helpful for all of us. If you have a question, go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, that's okay. Just raise your hand anyway and type your question in. You want to raise your hand so at least we know the question is coming. We certainly would like to thank you for joining us today and live session this evening at 7:30 Pacific Standard Time, where we are going to be studying the book of Philippians chapter 3. And interestingly enough, we're right in the section in Philippians chapter number 3 where the Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So once again, we're actually going to be talking about the resurrection life and its capacity in us. We're going to be talking about that this evening at our regular Bible study. All right, well, once again, thanks for being with us. We trust that you'll have a great day, and always remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Have a good day. Bye-bye now.